Good morning. I want to talk this morning for a few moments about anxiousness, worry. At least two times in the reading that our brother read for us a moment ago, and four times in that paragraph, Jesus is telling us not to be anxious. Some translations might say, do not worry. Don't know if that's the best word or not, but if we understand the context of what our Lord is saying, Philippians chapter 4 and verse 6, Paul says, do not be anxious about anything. And anxious, that word that's translated anxious, and I'm using for this lesson, the English Standard Version. The word means, or originally meant, to be drawn in opposite directions. Some of you folks may have been to a taffy pull, where you stretch out the taffy and pull it, and then combine it again, pull it back out. And I think you noodle makers do the same thing when you're making your noodles. But the word for being anxious means to be drawn in opposite directions, to be divided, and then it meant being distracted. Excuse me. Mary was not distracted like Martha was when Jesus came to visit. Martha was distracted with much busying about herself with getting the house clean and getting the meal prepared and making sure everything was just right. Martha chose the good part. She wasn't distracted or anxious about superfluous things. She allowed herself to be captivated by the more needful thing. We get a sense of the meaning of the word in Joshua 24:15, when Joshua told the people, if it seems good to you to serve the Lord, choose for yourselves this day whom you will serve, whether the gods which your fathers served that were on the other side of the river, or the gods of the Amorites in whose land you dwell. So they were drawn between two, being pulled in opposite directions. Joshua said, as for me and my house, we will serve the Lord. We see the word illustrated in 1 Kings 18. When Elijah said to the people, how long will you falter between two opinions? If the Lord be God, follow him. But if Baal, then follow him. So that's the idea of the word being anxious, being torn in two directions. Brother Wayne Jackson, our lamented late brother Wayne Jackson, called anxiousness and worry an enemy of the mind. And I think he's right on target when he says that our being worried about things from which we have no control is an enemy to our mind, and that's what causes a lot of anxiousness that can cause problems in our lives. And in fact, S.I. Macmillan, in his good little book called None of These Diseases, says that in humans, autopsies have shown that the adrenal glands in those who have been under great stress are larger than those who have not been under great amounts of stress. And so stress can affect the physical body. And many of us have been aware of that for a long time, but we don't know. I think we sometimes underestimate the amount of harm we can do to the physical body with stress. And people worry about this and that and the other thing. And I remember an old man telling me one time that nobody ever worried himself into a longer life. And how true that is. Why is it that we worry? Do you think the animals worry? Do you think a dog is worried when it steals a bone? Do you think a lion is worried when it kills a gazelle? Do you think the mosquito is worried about it when he lands on the back of your neck and sucks the blood out? They ought to be worried if they're within arm's reach of what I can smack. But they don't worry about what they're doing. They operate off instinct. But humans really are the only ones with the capacity to worry. And I think worry largely comes down to the uncertainty that is involved in meeting expectations of others. Deciding whose expectations we choose to meet, whether somebody else's or our own or God's. That's where a lot of our worry and anxiety comes from. Meeting the expectations of others. Trying to merely go through life living up to my own expectations is going to be one of two extremes. Because I'm either going to set my expectations so ridiculously low that any fool could meet them. Or I'm going to set the expectations for myself just unreasonably high that I'll never be able to attain them. And if we try to go through our life living up to somebody else's expectations of us, well, this can be very elusive as well and a great cause of stress and anxiety, because number one, it's a very subjective standard. If I'm trying to live up to somebody else's expectations, most of the time somebody else's expectations for me are not clearly defined. Yes, they can say, we expect you to be here at this point, and then here by this point, and then here by this stage of life. But there's still some gray areas that I don't understand the full nuance of what they want for me. And so that causes anxiety, whether it's from my parents or my spouse or my children or my boss or a congregation. And so when things are not clearly defined, that causes us anxiety. I don't know. I'm one of these people, I don't like loose ends. I like concepts and ideas to be tidy. And that's what frustrates me so much sometimes in my Bible study, because I don't get all the information that I would like to have. I know that God has given me all the information that I need, but I would like to know more. What happened with the woman that was taken in adultery in John 8? Jesus told her, go your way and sin no more. Did she do it? Did she become a Christian later on? Or did she go back into a life of whoredom? I'd like to know. But I would encourage you, as far as just stress in general, to stop worrying about other people's standards of expectation for you. And to concentrate on living up to God's expectations of you. Because while your expectations of yourself and other people's expectations of you are very subjective, may not be even fair. But I would suggest to you that God's expectations of us are absolutely fair. They are objective. And they are clearly defined. We don't have to guess what God expects of us. He's told us in His book. We can know with certainty what God wants. And that knowledge will displace a whole bunch of anxiety. Uncertainty, you see, is the cause of a lot of our anxiety. But with God's word, we can know what God wants. And then, even if we do become somewhat anxious about things, we can turn to the scriptures and we can get ourselves back on track. The psalmist wrote in Psalm 119, 65 and 66, "You have dealt well with your servant, O Jehovah. According to your word, teach me good judgment and knowledge, for I believe in your commandments." They always said with knowledge is power. And that's right. Because the more knowledge we have of God's will for us, then the more power you and I have to dispel the anxiety and the uncertainty and the worry that plagues so many people. Excuse me. Jesus said, "Don't be anxious about your life, what you'll eat or what you'll drink, or what you'll put on the body. Is not the life more than clothing and food and the body more than clothing?" And then he uses that beautiful illustration. Look at the birds of the air. They neither sow nor reap nor gather into barns. And yet your heavenly Father feeds them. Are you not more valuable than they? He uses the argument from the lesser to the greater. If God takes care of the birds, won't He certainly take care of you? And which of you, by being anxious, can add a single hour to his span of life? And why are you anxious about clothing? Consider the lilies of the field, how they grow. They neither toil nor spin. And yet I tell you, even Solomon in all his glory was not arrayed like one of these. And if God so clothes the grass of the field, which today is alive and tomorrow is thrown in the oven, will He not much more clothe you, O you of little faith? People, you think people put as much pride in their clothing as they used to? I don't think so, because I was amazed the other day. I saw this girl. She obviously had just been attacked by wildcats, the way her jeans were all ripped and stuff. And what was the first thing she did? She went to McDonald's to get a milkshake. I mean, you survive a wildcat attack and go to McDonald's and get a milkshake. We have to focus on the matters that really matter. That's what the Sermon on the Mount's about. The Beatitudes especially. About putting priorities in the right place. So what can we do? How can we help get rid of the anxiety? Besides just studying the Word of God, and I don't want to minimize that, the importance and the benefits and the blessings that we get from studying the Word of God, because every time we read it, we're going to dispel some ignorance that we have. We're all ignorant about things. And we spend our lives trying to dispel ignorance and fill that with knowledge. That's what life's about. But one of the things that we can do is to concentrate on things that are calming. We typically get out of life what we put into it. If we fill our lives constantly looking for and expecting bad things, we'll get what we're looking for. You can go to any restaurant, and if you go in there looking for something to complain about, you'll find it. You can go to any restaurant, and if you want to find something good, you'll find it. Many times we'll find what we're looking for. Now, I know there are exceptions, but we typically find what we're looking for. If people don't want to like a movie, they'll find something to complain about the movie. If people don't want to like a preacher or a church, they'll find something not to like about it. We'll find what we're looking for. Constant preoccupation with negativity, guess what? It's going to breed negativity. Paul's inspired advice, we find in Philippians chapter 4 and verse 8. Paul says, "Finally, brethren, whatsoever things are true, whatever is honorable, whatever is just, whatever is pure, whatever is lovely, whatever is commendable, if there's any excellence, and if there's anything worthy of praise, think about these things." Quit thinking about the negative stuff. Quit lamenting about your glass half empty and be thankful for a glass half full. And you're saying, "John, that's kind of trite and silly, isn't it?" Well, there's a reason it's trite. There's a reason it's an old saying. It's because it's true. How do you want to look at things? I remember in my high school, I don't know if hopefully they've painted the building since 1987. But on this one wall, there was a big saying, and of course, we all laughed at it because it was funny, but it said, "When life gives you lemons, make lemonade." And it's dumb. I know that. It's old. It's corny. But it's true. Isn't that what Paul was saying? Basically, when he said, "In whatever state I'm in therewith, to be content." He says, focus on the things that are lovely in Philippians 4:8. Pleasing things. Acceptable things, agreeable things. You ever just wish somebody would be more agreeable? Or something would be more agreeable? There are people that just thrive on being disagreeable. We used to have to program VCR to tape our favorite show. They weren't very agreeable. When I remember trying to learn how to weld. It wasn't a very agreeable. Because if you don't, you fellows and ladies that maybe know how to weld, you know, if you don't keep that arc, if you don't keep that space between your rod and your metal, if you don't keep that space within just a 16th or so, you're either going to flame out or you're going to stick that rod to the metal. It's just not very agreeable sometimes. But Paul wants us to think on things that are lovely, things that are agreeable, things that are worth the effort to have and embrace. And then he says, if there's anything commendable, reputable, think on those things. It's a whole lot nicer. Concentrate on things that are calming. We think about an agreeable person. We think about a person who's just lovely and who is, we think about a person who is, they've always got that way of making even the bleak situation seem less bleak. Secondly, cooperate with inevitable conditions. Conditions don't always meet our expectations. We have an idea of how things are going to go, but they seldom go that way. I think of Joseph. I mean, here's this young man, Joseph, and he's being brought up, and he's got all these older brothers to teach him and to help him learn the ropes and how to do these things. He's got a father that loves him and made this coat of many colors, and it was an expensive garment. But his brothers envied him. And then he had a couple dreams, and he didn't have the good sense to keep the dreams to himself, and that just inflamed his brother's ire even further to think that his big brothers were someday going to bow down to him. And so in Genesis 37, we read that they sold him into slavery to the Midianite travelers. That's got to be bad. And then he found himself in the employ of a man named Potiphar. And then Potiphar's unscrupulous cougar wife starts making advances on Joseph. And even though he turns her down and he doesn't do anything wrong, he maintains his integrity. She lies about him and hoodwinks him and has him put into prison. And then he's finally placed in a position where he can rescue his family, where he can save them from starving to death. Him and his brothers. That's Genesis 41 to about chapter 49. I don't know how Joseph, I don't know what his psyche was like, what his attitude was like when all this was going on. But I know how Joseph felt about it when it was all over. You remember when Jacob finally died and Joseph's brothers was like, uh-oh. Our father is dead, and now Joseph is going to lower the boom on us. But Joseph said to his brothers, as for you, you meant evil against me, but God meant it for good. His circumstances were not always the best. Sold into slavery. Thrown in the pit first, then sold to the Midianites, then put in prison. But then God elevated him and put him just where he needed to be to save his father and his brother's life. You meant it for evil, but God meant it for good. We need to cooperate with these inevitable conditions in our lives. And this is what Paul was saying. There's an obvious connection, you see, between anxiety and disappointment. Sure, Joseph was disappointed in his circumstances, but his anxiety didn't get the best of him because he knew that God was going to work things out. Maybe he didn't know how. Maybe he didn't know how long. But in the end, he realized that God meant it for good. We can learn a lesson from that. Maybe we have anxiety because we don't like the circumstances that we're in at this moment. But that's because we don't understand what God's doing. But we have to have faith and believe that God knows what he's doing with us and with our lives. And while that may not remove 100% of the anxiety that we suffer and that we feel, it will go a long way in making it tolerable for us. We know that for those who love God, all things work together for good. For those who are called according to his purpose, Romans 8:28. If Paul be the writer of the Hebrew letter, he says, be content with what you have, Hebrews 13:5. And Paul definitely said in Philippians 4:11, not that I speak in regard of need, for I have learned in whatever situation I am to be content. To be content. And he writes to Timothy about contentment over in 1 Timothy chapter 6, verse 6 and following. But godliness with contentment is great gain. For we brought nothing into the world, we cannot take anything out of the world. But if we have food and clothing, with these we will be content. But those who desire to be rich fall into temptation, into a snare, into many senseless and harmful desires that plunge people into ruin and destruction. For the love of money is a root of all kinds of evils. It is through this craving that some have wandered away from the faith and pierced themselves with many pangs. Stress and anxiety because of uncertainty. Because of discontent. Thirdly, we need to comfort those who have complaints. God comforts us so that you and I can comfort others. 2 Corinthians 1:3-4. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, the Father of mercies and God of all comfort, who comforts us in all our afflictions, so that we may be able to comfort those who are in any affliction. We're not alone. Even when we feel lonely, even when we're so lonesome we could cry, as Hank Williams famously sang, we're not alone. I remember the psalmist wrote over in Psalm 139, beginning in verse 7, where shall I go from your spirit, or where shall I flee from your presence? If I ascend to heaven, you are there. If I make my bed in Sheol, you are there. If I take the wings of the morning and dwell in the uttermost parts of the sea, and even there your hand shall lead me, and your right hand shall hold me. If I say, surely the darkness shall cover me, and the light about me be night, even the darkness is not dark to you, and the night is bright as day, for darkness is as light with you. We're never alone with God. Though we be worried and anxious, we can help others in their gloom and their despair as God has helped us. And when we allow God to comfort us, we can share God's comfort with others. And finally, we must constantly trust God with all concerns. The psalmist said in Psalm 62 and verse 8, trust him at all times. O people, pour out your heart before him. God is a refuge for us. Jonah was in the belly of the whale, and God heard him from the depths of the deep. Can you imagine an impossible situation? And yet God heard him. Jesus prayed in his times of darkest despair and anguish in the upper room in John 17. He prayed in the Garden of Gethsemane. And he prayed while hanging from the cross. That's a clear and present sign for us. Isaiah said in chapter 26, verse 4, trust in Jehovah forever, for Jehovah is an everlasting rock. Trusting God to help us is not passing the buck. You see, because we still have to do something. God's not going to do it all. God is not going to do for us what we can do for ourselves. But he will help us do what we need to do for ourselves and for others. General Douglas MacArthur said, quote, you are as young as your faith and as old as your doubt. You're as young as your self-confidence and you're as old as your fear. You're as young as your hope and as old as your despair. In other words, our lives are what we make of them. We can choose to be anxious about things that we have no control over. We can choose to be anxious about things we can control and not do anything about it and sit in the puddle of, oh, woe is me. Or we can rise up with the power of God and we can fill our mind with God's knowledge. And we can be productive, useful members not only of society, but of the kingdom of God. Much of our anxiety will disappear when we finally and fully trust in the Lord as we ought. Life is fraught with uncertainty. Uncertainty causes stress and anxiety. But here's the thing. God is certainty. He is the constant in a world of variables. We try to rely on ourselves, and deep down inside, we doubt that we are able to take care of it ourselves. And you know what? We can't. We can't do it ourselves. Whatever it is, we need God's help. That's the way it's supposed to be. That's the way God intended it to be. If we were totally self-sufficient, God would have just sent us on our way with no recourse, no Bible, no hope, no faith, no conscience, no love, no hate. But we can't do it ourselves. We need God. And that's why the Proverbs writer said in Proverbs 3 and verse 5, trust in Jehovah with all your heart and lean not on your own understanding. If you want to get rid of a lot of your anxiety, you can get a lot of word, get a lot of the word in your heart, in your mind, and put it to work in your life. And you'll find that that burden, that dark cloud, will be lighter and will get brighter. And you'll be better equipped to serve God and serve your neighbor. I hope this helps. This morning, if you're not a Christian, we urge you to think seriously about your eternal soul. Perhaps the anxiety and the burden that you carry right now is the guilt of sin. The only way to get rid of that is to have yourselves washed in the watery grave of baptism. If you believe that Jesus Christ is the Son of God, and if you'll repent of your sins, if you'll turn from a life without Christ and turn 180 to a life that is Christ, and if you'll confess his name, we'll take your confession and we'll immerse you in water for the forgiveness of your sins, removing that great burden of guilt. If you are a child of God, but you have succumbed to the ways of the world once again, it's not too late to come back. Come repenting, and we'll pray with you and we'll pray for you. Take a seat on the front row, would you, right now, as together we stand and sing.